We ended last week, or let me just back up very quickly for those of you that may have missed last week, and tell you that the question was, or has to do with the, where do we go after we die? And basically it is the idea of that time between death and final judgment. And then the second part of that question, which we'll get into a little bit later in the evening, has to do with, if we're already where we're going to be, then why is there a judgment? So we concluded last week with 3 points from our look at two places. Old Testament place that is named as being the realm of the dead. The King James calls it the grave, oftentimes, or hell. It is the Old Testament term, coming from the Hebrew, is the word Sheol. And then the New Testament term is the word Hades. The King James will translate that hell at times as well. Both of these realms are areas where, as Scripture teaches us, it is where a person goes at death. All right? What we have learned from our study up to this point in time, and let me just say this, I've already had one request for my PowerPoint slides. If you would like those, I'm going to be honest with you, all together in tonight's session, I have, not tonight, between the 2 weeks, I have over 53 slides. So I would put those on a set of sheets that you have three per side with a place to take notes. If you would like that in the future, now hopefully the future questions won't take as many slides, but if you would like that, please let me know, or let the elders know, and I can make copies. I don't want to just make copies to make copies and then us throw a lot of paper away, because that's just a waste of the Lord's money. But if you would like those, I'm more than willing to provide those for you so that you can go home or take notes while we're doing this, and then go home and do a little further study on your own on these topics. So if you do, please let me know. Also, if you have further questions that tonight may prompt, there's a bucket in the back now that has a hole in it, so just drop them in and we'll catch those as we can. But anyway, as we said, where we kind of came to at the end of our study last week, 3 basic points. Number one is that when we die, we do not cease to exist after death. We go to, as I've already said, a realm of the dead. Call it Hades, call it Sheol. What we're going to look at tonight, we're calling it the intermediate state, because it is the point between death and final judgment, or resurrection, maybe I should say, is a better way to put it. Second point is this: in this realm of the dead, the ungodly shall remain with death as their shepherd. That's the Old Testament teaching. The New Testament adds some things to this. It is the idea that the ungodly are suffering torment in the realm of the dead where they find themselves. And that torment is going on already before the resurrection arrives. And we'll look at some more on that tonight. But Luke 16 and the parable that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus is what introduces us to that concept there in the Gospels. The third point is this: it is that God's people, as God's people, maybe I should say, we know that Christ has not abandoned us to the realm of the dead, but we have a firm hope that we too are going to be delivered from the power of Sheol, or the power of Hades. And the New Testament carries with it that hope. It actually carries it one step further in that it suggests that after death, those who are godly are comforted, as we saw with Lazarus. He's comforted. And that is what the rich man noticed, because he was in the midst of his suffering. Where we're going on to tonight is looking at some more passages, and mostly, well, all of these are now in the New Testament, which shed some more light upon this situation about what happens after death. The first of those is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And if you've got your Bible, I'd like to get you to turn there. I didn't put all the passages up that I would want to touch on there, but verse 9, Peter says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until or for the day of judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 2, just to give a little bit of background, if you back up there, what you find there is that in verse 4, what Peter is talking about is God's treatment of the angels who had sinned, those who did not keep their original place that he had assigned them. And what he says there is, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and there the word for hell is not the word from which we get Hades, it is hell, it is punishment, it is Tartarus. Hades is typically from the word Gehenna. This is punishment, okay? And cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And he goes on to talk about if God does this, if God did not spare the ancient world, verse 5. And then he comes down to verse 9 and says that God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. But then he says this about the unrighteous, that he is able to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, this severity of divine judgment that Peter is talking about in all this, when he talks about God knowing how to keep or to hold under punishment these individuals, unrighteous men, until the day of punishment, that statement right there, that phrase, under punishment, right here that you have, is in the original language, it literally means while being punished. The idea is that those individuals who are the ungodly, they are, once they die, they are in this realm of the dead, but they're being punished. And that punishment is an ongoing punishment on to the day of judgment, and then will continue after that. But they're in the midst of being punished right now as we speak if they died outside of Christ. That's what Peter is saying. These people are suffering even as we speak. Their souls are suffering, and they will continue until the day of judgment. And then after that, that will just continue on into the place that God will subject them. God will put them. So what it does is to confirm this parable that we've seen of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is suffering torment. This just confirms that. Peter's saying, yep, this is what happens to them. Now, this, when it comes to the New Testament, there are three important passages, especially when it touches on the intermediate state and where they're at, that I want us to focus on tonight. The first of those is found in Leviticus. I'm sorry. My Wednesday night is coming in on my Sunday night. It's in Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43. You may be familiar with this because this is the cross. Jesus is hanging on the cross. You may remember he's crucified between two criminals. And initially, these two criminals are kind of railing against him. But then there's one, we call him the thief on the cross, who becomes penitent. And we see something that he says. We have to actually go back just a little bit. But he finally acknowledges, he speaks to the other one that is there on the cross with him. And what he says to the other one is, in essence, we're suffering for what we ourselves have truly done. Chapter 23, verse 41. Let me back up and get that very quick. He says, indeed, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, having said that, he then says this to Jesus. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, this individual, we don't know how much he knows about Jesus, but apparently he knows enough about him to know something about the Messiah and something about the kingdom of the Messiah, or this glorious kingdom that the Messiah is one day going to establish, because he says to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, in his mind, he is probably thinking about somewhere down the road. He's not expecting to be remembered until that time in whatever distant future it may be when this comes to pass. But look at what Jesus says to him. He says, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. This word paradise is only used three times in all of the New Testament. Once is here. The second time, and I'll direct your minds to that time, is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verses 1 and going through verse 4, where Paul is talking about something, and I believe that the man he's referring to there is himself. But he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So what he's saying is, I don't know if this was an in-the-body experience or an out-of-the-body experience. Only God knows that. But 14 years ago, this is what happened. This individual was caught up into the third heaven, or up to the third heaven. And then he goes on and kind of repeats it. I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. Those two phrases, this is kind of what the Old Testament Hebrew poetry does. It reinforces. It's saying the same thing, but just in a different way. Third heaven and paradise are equated. Third heaven is typically, we understand, is where God is at. First heaven is what you see above us, cloud, sky. Then you go to the second heaven, the celestial objects, but third heaven is where God is. Caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Second time this word is used. And this word is referring to the realm of the blessed dead. It is the habitation of God. Let me take you to one other passage. The third time it is used is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. I realize that this is referring to after resurrection, but he again uses the term paradise. He says, he who has an ear, and he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So you've got this term used three times. Jesus says, thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul talks about 14 years ago being carried up, caught up into a place that was, he referred to as the third heaven or paradise. And here, Jesus speaking to John, telling John what to write, says, I will grant to that person who overcomes the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. These three places, these three terms, or this one term, but used in these three places, a better way to say it, is a reference to where Christ is at. It is that blessed realm. And we conclude that what Jesus was saying to this penitent thief, as we pull all this together, is that you are going to be with me in heavenly bliss this very day. Now, it didn't exclude Jesus remembering him, that thief, on the day when he would literally come back at the second coming for the finality of his kingdom to bring all together. But he was going to take him with him that day, and he was going to be with him in paradise. These three, this one verse and then these other two that back it up, give us a little bit of a glimpse into the state of God's people after they die. I believe that's what he's saying. But then let me take you to another passage. I said there are three. Here's the second one. It's in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And here we find Paul saying, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, for I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Now, if you back up to verse 20, what Paul says there in verse 20 is he makes the point, he expresses his confidence that Christ is going to be magnified in his body, whether he lives or whether he dies. Christ is going to be magnified. But in verse 21, which you have right here for you at the beginning, what he's saying is he makes this assertion that for him to live is Christ, and for him to die is gain. What does he mean by the idea that death for him is gain? That's the question. To live means he gets to go on preaching Christ. He gets to go on serving Christ. But to die for him, he says, that for me is gain. So what does he mean? We could argue that he's talking about the day of resurrection. He's talking about that final day, and that he's really saying nothing about the intermediate state. But verse 23 sheds some light on it, because he says that he talks about being hard-pressed, and he has the desire to depart and be with Christ, because he says that is very much better. I want you to notice, and I've underlined it for a reason, to depart, and that could be, in the original it is, to be. You have two different infinitives, if you will, that are connected together by a conjunction, the conjunction and. So, to depart and to be with Christ. These two, in the way they're put together, form kind of a what we might call two aspects of the same thing. They're like two sides of the same coin. You've got a coin, you flip it over, you've got this and that, one side and then the other. And what Paul is saying here is that the moment I depart, in that very same moment, I will be with Christ. To depart and to be with Christ. So, he doesn't tell us exactly how he's going to be with Christ. I acknowledge that. He's only referring here, let me say this. If he were referring to the resurrection here, he could have used different language. I say that because in this same epistle, if you look over in chapter 3, there in verses 20 and 21, he does just that. He talks about the transition of the body when the Lord returns. There in 20, he talks about our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. He could have used similar language, but he does not. He talks here about something else. He's talking about the moment he dies. And in that moment, Paul says, the moment I die, I will be with Christ. And he says, that is very much better. If, as some argue, we have soul sleep when we die, we sleep, and then we wake up at the judgment, how's that very much better for him? Because he still doesn't get to know Christ. He is understanding that for me to depart from this life is to be with Christ. That's better. That's very much better. Because I know in part, but then I will be known even as I am fully known. Or I will know even as I'm fully known. If you go back and look at what he says to the Corinthians. Okay, let me take you to one more passage here. And I forgot that I'd put this one up here. I could have just switched you over to that and you could have seen 3, 20 and 21 for yourselves. But the final passage is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you go back to chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, Paul talks about this momentary light affliction, but before that he has argued that the outer man, you may remember, is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. So he's building upon that. When you come into chapter 5, and I'm going to start with verses 6 through 8, we'll back up and look at the verses before this, but notice verses 6 through 8. He says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For if we walk by faith, or we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So he's making this distinction. While we are at home in the body, we're absent from God. We're absent from the Lord. While we are at home in this physical body, we're absent from the Lord. But then he makes another statement. We prefer to be absent from the body, this physical body, and to be at home with the Lord. Now, what happens at the final resurrection? Our bodies are raised and they're changed. Our souls take on, remember what we looked at last week, that we are incomplete until we are in our glorified body. Once we die, we're incomplete. There's a soul, but that soul is looking for that eternal body, that which is imperishable, that which is immortal. And until that happens, we're incomplete. So when he talks about being absent from the body, he is addressing a point in time where we're not in this physical body, but we're also not in the body that is awaiting us. We're in between those states, as I understand this text. Now let me back up, or let me go to verses 1 through 3 here, and here's something else he uses. We know that if the New American Standard, and I think even the the English Standard and the New King James use the word tent. New American Standard and English, excuse me, ESV, I think, use the word earthly tent. But they use the word tent. If you're looking at the King James tonight, your translation uses the word tabernacle. Paul makes a distinction. Earthly tent versus a house, an eternal house that is in the heavens. So he's looking at two different points, and he's saying our earthly tent, which is this house, is torn down. Remember, we just finished with chapter 4 where he's talking about this outer man decaying, inner man being renewed. So this earthly tent is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed we in this house, that is in this physical body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. So there is this transition that is to take place. We long for that other one. While we're here in this one, we're absent from the Lord. But to be, as we saw in verse 8, and let me go back to this real quick, as we see in verse 8, we prefer to be absent from the body, this body, and to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So there is a point, as I see Paul saying this, there is a point at which I'm not in this body, I'm with the Lord, but I'm not in this body, and I'm not yet in the other one that will be prepared for me. That does not happen until the resurrection. So between those two points in time, the point when I leave this body and the point when I'm given this new body at the last day, I am with the Lord. And that's what I long for. And one of the things that Paul brings out here is that you and I, we can't really wrap our minds around, as I said when we first got into this, there are some things that Scripture just does not tell us. It doesn't fill in all of the blanks that we may have, and it will not answer all the questions that you may have about, okay, tell me more about this. But here's something I do know, and that is that while Paul does not describe all of the things about the nature of this fellowship with God, something he does tell us is this, and this is what we piece together when we look at this intermediate state. This is kind of why I want to end this on this part of the question tonight, and that is, with what little teaching that we find in Scripture about this intermediate state, while it's of great significance, there's some other things I want to just share with you very quickly, and that is that we who are Christians, when we die, we are considered those who are dead in Christ. Because we died as Christians. We died in Christ. That's what we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And whether we live or we die, Paul would say over in Romans chapter 14, verse 8, that we are the Lord's. Whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. So neither life, and this is again from Romans chapter 8, you're probably familiar with this, verses 38 and 39, neither life nor death, nor as he says there, anything else in all creation, principalities, power, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So that is what is true for us who are Christians. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. We belong to the Lord, and when we die, we will be those who have, as Paul would say, have fallen asleep in Jesus. We are those who have died in Christ. So when you put these things together, especially when you look at 2 Corinthians 5, here's what we should take from this. There should be some comfort for us. Because what it does is it portrays our present time, our life, here as a pilgrimage. You see, it is a time when we're away from the Lord. Or we have communication with Him. We can talk with Him. We pray. But we're away from Him. Death for us, folks, it's a homegoing. And that's why Paul would say, I do not want you to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Because death for us is the opportunity to finally go home. And in the end, of our pilgrimage, all this time we spend, we get to go back home. So as Christians, we should not fear death. We should look forward to it when it finally is our lot in life, because it means I get to go home. I get to go to that place where I have always longed to be, that place where I'm meant to be, because I'm His. I'm His. And if there's anything I can leave you with tonight when we look at this, is take comfort in that thought. I'm with the one I want to be with. Now, that doesn't take anything away from all of our loved ones that we've left here to live on behind us. But we get to go and be where we really were meant to be as those who are His children, those who are in Christ. Now, the second part of that question is this. I'm trying to make sure. Right here. The first part of it is, if the judgment day is when we get our final, go to our final destination, where are we between death and judgment day, which we've touched on that. If we are at our final destination, then why judgment day? Here's how the thinking goes about the second part of that question. It basically is asking, if we're already there, then what's the reason for the judgment? Why is there a necessity for judgment? Well, based upon what we've examined, here's how this argument might be put together. We might argue that the final judgment is unnecessary because really the destiny of each person has already been it's already determined at the point we die. And so if a person dies as one who is in Christ, then that person is saved, and they will immediately after death be at home with the Lord. On the other hand, if a person dies in unbelief, then that person is lost, and he or she is going to go immediately to a place of torment. And if this is so, if both of these scenarios are true, then why the judgment? You know, it might still be needed for the people who are living when the Lord returns. But for those of us who've died, you know, why do we go through that? Well, I have, I think, three different things, but let me also, first of all, begin by just confirming the fact that there is a judgment. Several passages, I'm going to give you just a few, I'm not going to go through all of them that we could, but Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, you probably have heard this preached many a time, and as much as it is appointed to men to die, once after this comes the judgment. And then he talks about Christ also having been offered to bear the sins of many will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait Him. Another passage that we find is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. A third one is the end of Paul's sermon there on Mars Hill, when he tells them, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all men are to men, that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And He tells them that it is going to be through a man that He has appointed. And He's furnished proof of this to all men by raising that person, which we know to be Jesus Christ, from the dead. And then this one here, Matthew 25, you're familiar with that one? It's the parable of the separation. Sheep and goats, Son of Man comes in His glory with all His angels. He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, or one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Okay? So, there is going to be a judgment. What will be the purpose of that judgment? I think there are three things. This is not original with me, but I'm going to share these with you. One, the judgment will take place in order to display the sovereignty of God and the glory of God in the revelation of the final destiny of each person. Up to this point in time, the final destiny of each individual is hidden to some extent. Now that destiny, that is at the final judgment, that destiny is going to be revealed, and everyone is going to know where everyone is gone, so to speak. Or at least the people themselves will know. And then along with the faith, that person, these things are going to be revealed. The faith which that person either had or did not have, the deeds which that person did, remember, we'll be recompensed for the deeds done in the body. Those deeds are going to be made known, or they're going to be brought forth. The life that each person has lived, all of that. Okay? And in the publication of those deeds, we're going to find something else. Folks, God's grace is going to be magnified in the salvation of His people. His grace is going to be seen because His people are going to be able to go home with Him. And His justice is also going to be magnified because He's going to condemn His enemies, not just Satan and all of those, his angels, but those who have chosen not to follow Him, those who, as we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, who did not know God and who did not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, those are going to be made known as well. And what is therefore central on the day of judgment is not the destinies really of each individual. What's central on that day is the glory of God. God will be glorified. Now let me share with you, and I realize that some of these passages, they may not deal with that specific point in time, but they give us an idea of what I believe is going to take place. You remember Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is talking in verse 5 of "have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and then walks his readers through how he left his throne of glory, emptied himself, found in fashion man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And then notice this, for this reason, because of what Jesus did, Paul says, "God also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name." That at the name of Jesus, now notice this, every knee shall bow. And he talks about of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Years ago, I had a professor when I was taking a class in my graduate work that said there will be a point in time in which everyone, either willingly or unwillingly, is going to bow before God. Everyone will bow before God. Because God's sovereignty will be declared for all, even those who deny it, say there is no God, or refuse to acknowledge His authority in their lives. Every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord. I think that's the idea. Final judgment, there's going to be no mistake that God is real, that God is sovereign, and that God will determine the destinies of all men. Another two more passages, both found in Revelation, and it's actually part of John, what John is allowed to see. One is in, both of them in chapter 7, but one is here in verses 9 and 10, where he sees this great crowd, every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Folks, that's you. That's God's people. That's all of the righteous saints down through the ages, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Remember when Jesus came riding in on the donkey into Jerusalem? They're throwing their coats, the palm branches. They were crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Loud voice. And what are they saying? "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Folks, this is God's glory being declared. I think it's something like that. And it's not just those who are the recipients of the salvation that he's brought. It's also the angels who are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures and all of this that's going on. And what are they saying? "Amen. So be it." Because these are the following verses after what I just shared with you. "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Why the judgment? So God's glory will finally be recognized. His sovereignty will be acknowledged and declared. That's one reason, I think, for the final judgment. The other one, or a second one, is this: in order to reveal the degree of reward and the degree of punishment that each one is going to receive. People already know whether they're going, by the time we pass away, we already know whether we're saved or lost. we will already either be in torment or in a place of comfort. We'll already be with the Lord. But as somebody so ably put it to me last week when we were talking about this after class, it's like you go to prison, you already know you've already been found guilty by the jury, and you just have to wait until final sentencing by the judge. Well, but now here, the degree. What is your sentence? How bad is it? These degrees are intimately related to the way that people have lived their lives, and it is a matter that has to be settled at the chime of judgment. God will say, this is the reward, or this is the severity of your punishment. Let me share with you a few passages that just kind of touch on this. One is Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil because of me, or against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Not good, it is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. Two other passages, Luke chapter 6 and Mark chapter 9, where he says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Mark 9, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, I say he will not lose his reward. Now, he doesn't say it's a great reward, but he said he won't lose his reward. And then, look at this one on the idea of punishment. Jesus has two cities we've talked about Bethsaida this morning as being the home of Philip. And if you notice here, Jesus is condemning them. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon were two cities on the Mediterranean coast, just kind of northeast or northwest of where these cities were at. It's going to be easier for them than it's going to be for you. Which seems to mean you've had more that's been shared with you about who I am and what you need to do than they have. You're going to be held more responsible because you know more than they did. And then this other one, you may, and there are others, but the parable of the 10 minas or the 10 pounds if you're looking at the King James. A couple of things here. You've got this king that goes on a trip and he gives these minas out to different servants, and then they come back, and it's similar to the parable of the talents. But notice two things that are brought out. First of all, it's the main point that we see, and the main point is that we must all be faithful in working with the gifts that God has given us. If he's given us abilities and gifts, he expects us to use them for his glory. We're going to be held accountable for how we've used what we have been given, or have we not used what we've been given. But the reward that is bestowed, according to this parable, it is proportional to the number of minas that the servants have earned over and above what they were originally given. So there is a reward system, if you will. We'll look more at that because one of the questions that was turned in had to do with degrees of reward and punishment, and I'll get into that a little bit more. But here, the last judgment, I believe, is the point at which that, your reward, your punishment, what degree is it for you? And I've heard some people say, I just want to be inside the gate. I just want to be inside the gate. The last one here is final judgment, purpose, to execute God's judgment on each person. That is basically God will now assign to each person the place where he or she will spend eternity, either on the new earth, which Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, or that final place of judgment. Just as the judge declares, okay, I'm sentencing you to, this is where you're going to go, or you're free to go. God will finally make that declaration. This is what your judgment is going to consist of. This is what your reward is going to be. This is where you go. That's why the judgment. It's not that we're not going to be saved or lost. We will already know that, I believe, at death. It's to what degree. How bad is the punishment going to be? How great is the reward going to be? Okay? And as Forrest Gump would say, that's all I got to say about that. But I do want to conclude by just saying this. It is worth it to give your life in obedient faith to Jesus Christ. It is worth everything that you will go through to faithfully serve Him. I promise you, you'll find it worth it. And on that last day, when the dead are raised, and when your name is called, and when you hear it, enter in the joy into the joys of your Lord. I mean, you will already know when you pass from this life. But to hear your name spoken, called out, and said, this is for you. What a joy that will be. And the praise that you will probably want to just sing, fall down, and praise Him for what He's done. Folks, that's what we look for. That's what we long for as Christians. That's why we live this life. It's not about how much we can acquire. It's not about how much we may. It's about who we serve and what we do with what He's given us. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, I hope if I've done nothing else, at least prompted in you, stirred in you, the desire to want to make a difference, to change that, to say, I want to be His. I do not want to reach the last day of my life on this earth and know where I'm going and it not be where I want to go. Please, if you're not His child, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, why not do so tonight? Why not get up, walk out down one of these aisles, confess Christ as Lord and Savior, repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism, and join us as the body of Christ. Let us encourage you in a new life as you live it for Him all the days of your life. If you need to respond to His invitation, won't you come right now?